I did mention in the introduction, of course, it's a special privilege to be in this pulpit, which God granted me the privilege of occupying for a while. But I want you to know how thankful I am for the answered prayers and giving you a faithful pastor in Josh. And so thankful. Normally, in many churches, I should say, the last Sunday in October is remembered as a Reformation Sunday with a special sermon. I'm not preaching a sermon on that because Josh didn't remember Reformation Day. As a matter of fact, the way Josh was preaching summarizes or epitomizes true Reformational preaching. Just preaching along the Word of God. Some of you may know that John Calvin was expelled from his pulpit and absent from it for a good period of time. But when he came back to that pulpit, he picked up and resumed at the next verse after the previous one when he had left months before. Nonetheless, Reformation Day is something that we do remember and celebrate because it's a great work of God's sovereign grace and power in which he brought revival and renewal to his church during the days of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It is a remembrance of that great work, bringing vitality and faithfulness to an apostate church through the power of his word as it was ministered through such men as Luther and Melanchthon, Zwingli, Farrell and Calvin, Bullinger and Bucer, Knox and Cranmer, Wycliffe and Tyndale, and a host of others. All these and many others God used as instruments to reform the church according to the authority and pattern of the Scriptures, restoring the rightful place of God's truth and the gospel as the outward means of salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, so that all and in all things glory would be given to God alone. Of course, Reformation Sunday is placed at the end of October because it was on October 31st, some 501 years ago, that the event which God used in his wise providence to fan into flame the embers of gospel proclamation that others like Wycliffe and Hus and the Waldensians had begun to fan that into a flame that swept through Europe. It was on October 31st, 1517, that Luther is alleged to have nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. Whether he actually himself nailed those to the door or not, it is certain that he did on that date mail his theses to the Archbishop of Mainz on that date, which touched off the great events that not only brought rescue and refining to God's church, but it also transformed Western civilization as we know it. So such a great work of God is well worth remembering and celebrating. But it seems to me, as I've thought about this, that the best way to remember and profit from celebrating the Reformation is that we do more than simply remember great men as thankful as we are to them. Rather, we must look at ourselves and consider how far the church in our own day needs to be revived and reformed, and the means by which that happens, which is through the reading and preaching and living out of the Word of God. So what I want to do with you this morning is to turn to God's Word and see there a basic principle which God's prophet Isaiah pointed to that summarizes how methodologically God called the Old Testament church to revive their ways. And it's the same principle that was characterized by the reformers and the very thing that the church in all ages must do, to ask for and to walk in the ancient paths of God's word and truth. So if you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 21 that can be found in your pew Bibles on page 633. If you're able, I ask you out of respect for God's holy word to stand. Jeremiah 6. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before her, me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the streets and upon the gathering of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I said, watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before these people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May God bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We see in this chapter Jeremiah and his preaching and the ancient paths as the way of hope for God's people. Jeremiah was a priest from the town of Anathoth in Benjamin, and he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He began his prophetic ministry during the last days of good King Josiah's reforms that sputtered out at his death in 609 BC, Josiah's death. His ministry continued through the rapid and tragic decline of Judah all the way through and even after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, for he saw the hardening and the unwillingness of Judah's leaders and people to repent from their idolatry and unfaithfulness. Himself an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the capture and exile of Judah to Babylon. Oh, it's hard to imagine how difficult his call to ministry was, to preach to a people who would not only not listen, but reject and actively oppose his message and seek to put him to death. A message of warning, of impending judgment and devastation from the disaster from the north that God was about to unleash upon his people. A judgment the people brought upon themselves by rejecting the Lord and his covenant. It would be a message with a call to repentance and a promise of grace, but that call would be unheeded and rejected. We see in verses 1 through 8 the prophet's warning of this impending judgment. In the previous chapters, Jeremiah has preached about the coming judgment, but in chapter 6, the enemy, as it were, is at the gate. Judgment is imminent. He urgently warns Judah that its refusal to repent of its idolatry, its unfaithfulness and rebellion against the Lord has resulted in the Lord rejecting his people, something hard to imagine and yet something that God had warned about again and again. And of God's sending the pagan and the powerfully brutal Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar against them as the instrument of his judgment. In verses 1 and in chapter 4, verse 5, Jeremiah had urged the Jews to flee their fortified Judean cities and come to Jerusalem for safety from the disaster that was coming from the north. That is, the Babylonian army, as it moved up the Euphrates River and crossed north of the Arabian desert and south toward Jerusalem through Syria to Judah. But now, as we see in verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah warns his own people, the people of Benjamin, who have taken refuge in Jerusalem, which itself is in Benjamin. He warns them to flee from Jerusalem. The blast of the trumpet and signal fires from the surrounding towns are sounding the alarm. Disaster is here. He says in verses 3 and 4, he points to Nebuchadnezzar's army that will invade, looking to Judah as pasture from his army. So eager to attack that when they talk about shall it be in morning, at noon, no, they cannot wait. Let us attack by midnight and destroy her palaces. They are in a hurry, in a rush to devastate Jerusalem. In verses 6 and 7, we see that it's as if the Lord is leading this attack to build the siege mounds and destroy the city. Why? Because there is nothing but oppression inside that city. Instead of being a beacon of light and of godliness and worship, Jeremiah says it keeps its evil, violence and destruction and brutality, the sickness of its wickedness. It keeps it as a well keeps fresh water. Yet in verse 8, one last time, the Lord warns and calls Judah to repent. The call of grace and offer of mercy, even when judgment comes, seems irrevocable. And such is the Lord. Even in judgment, you see his call to repentance and offer of mercy. Why is he doing all of this? In verses 9 through 15, we see the reason for God's judgment specified. Verse 9 reminds us that the Lord of hosts, absolutely, irresistibly sovereign, is assembling the mighty angels and powers of heaven to do his bidding. He will send the Chaldeans to glean his vine like so thoroughly that as a grape gatherer would come after the first gleaning, he would pass his hand over the grapes that are left and is stripped bare. In verses 10 and 11, we see that Jeremiah, fully aware of God's wrath against Judah's unrepentant evil, we see him identifying with the Lord's righteous anger. So he cries out in protest over the refusal of Judah to hear and heed God's warning through his preaching. But his hearers scorn with distaste God's prophetic word, making Jeremiah weary of holding in the message of God's wrath. Then in the last part of verse 11 and into verse 12, the Lord's wrath is pictured as so hot that it will be poured out upon all. Children and young adults, husbands and wives, the elderly and the aged, houses and lands will be taken by the conquerors. All the inhabitants of what remained of the promised land will feel the dreadful reach and clutch of God's hand in judgment. None will escape. But why such fierce wrath against all? Because, as Jeremiah writes in verse 13, because all the people had broken covenant. None of them was concerned about the Lord's claim upon them, nor the gain of faith and obedience, but rather from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. That included the prophets and the priests, the very ones whose currency was to be truth and worship, yet they traded in lies and fraudulent dealings with those under their charge. So, as we come to verse 14, therefore says the Lord, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. As one commentator wrote, at a time when religious leaders might have been expected to utter some words of warning, all they could say was, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were spiritual physicians of no value, misleading the people into thinking that all is well, like applying a Band-Aid to gangrene or deadly cancer. They had been warned that a radical transformation was needed. Jeremiah had preached, as recorded in chapter 4, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Not superficial responses were required. In reality, the spiritual condition was much like it was just days ago in Paradise, California. And can you imagine the authorities and the first responders saying to the people in that time, oh, it's okay, it's just a little campfire. And yet we've seen the pictures of how the fire spread and devastated that whole community. Such it was in Jerusalem. And furthermore, as we are reminded in verse 15, their consciences were seared and hardened with no sense of shame for their abominable pagan sacrifices, their lies, or greed, or loathsome deeds. As leaders responsible for the care of souls, they will be held especially accountable, and God will overthrow them. But in the midst of this, there is a call to reformation in verses 16 through 21. And in this, we get even more insight into why the Lord's judgment came upon Judah, faced with the choice of looking for the ancient but good way, the way to find rest for weary souls, the people of God's own choosing. Think about it, his covenant people, those whom he had rescued from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and brought into the land of promise in spite of their stiff necks and rebellious ways. These people who were given God's word, who were given judges and prophets, priests and kings, who were given a sacrificial system pointing to Christ and the way of atonement for their sins. They had been brought within God's covenant promises and protection and a host of other mercies and graces and precious promises and a way back to their Lord from their waywardness. And yet, they reject God's gracious offer. They break covenant. They spurn the prophets. They refuse to pay attention to God's word and warnings. The sound of the trumpet from the mouth of Jeremiah and the other prophets. And they follow their own schemes, their own devices. Not the ancient paths, but their own devices. New, self-made, false religion that brought no peace, no rest, no consolation, no salvation, no deliverance from the guilt, misery, and power of sin. Not the old ways, the revealed ways from Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah, of God's covenant, of obedience to the law and the way of forgiveness and atonement for sin through trusting in God's provided substitute for sin and atonement. Ultimately, Christ foreshadowed in the old covenant sacrificial system. And so, as a result, in verses 18 and 19, God calls the nations as witnesses to the judgment and disaster he was bringing upon the people of Judah. For in truth, they were bringing this disaster upon themselves by spurning God's covenant, ignoring God's word, and rejecting his law, the gospel of grace, and the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Had not the Lord reminded his people, for instance, at Mount Ebal, that along with the promises of blessing for covenant obedience, there are curses for covenant disobedience? If you think about it, the only response the Lord could make was to fulfill his warnings for such flagrant, determined, and complete apostasy. And in verses 20 through 21, though Judah may go to great lengths to appease the Lord by elaborate and costly ceremonies, frankincense from Sheba, a very expensive substance that they would import from southwest Arabia, sweet cane from a distant land thought to come from far away as India. In spite of these, these would be of no avail. Had not God said through his prophet Samuel, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." It's one of my favorite Bible teachers used to say, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And their hearts, like their ears, were uncircumcised, covered over with sin, impervious to the word of God and his gospel. There was no recourse, no way to stay in Jerusalem and escape the disaster of God's judgment. The Lord would lay unavoidable stumbling blocks before his defiant people, whether of their own making or the devastation of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. In either case, father, sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. You see, the only hope for God's people was the ancient paths, the tried and true ways of covenant faithfulness, of new life through the cutting away of the flesh and new regenerated life represented in circumcision and worship and life carried out in obedience to God's revealed word and the sure promise of forgiveness and atonement for sins and fellowship with the living God through repentance for sin and trust in God's provision for sin. Pictured so clearly through the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, pointing to that one, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, whose broken body and shed blood is our hope and our salvation. You see, Jeremiah was no innovator. He simply acted as God's spokesman, an instrument to deliver God's word, not to add to it, not to take away from it. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. This is the great principle that underlies the Reformation and why remembering the Reformation is always relevant. Because it's nothing else than calling men back to those ancient paths to find rest for weary souls. And this is exactly what the Protestant Reformation was about, restoring the pattern found in the ancient paths. In the days prior to the Reformation, the visible church in Europe, represented by the Roman Catholic Church, had, like Judah of old, departed from the ancient paths. Like Judah, it stopped listening to God's true word. Not totally, of course, but substantially. For though the Church of Rome did claim Scripture as its authority, it wasn't its sole authority. Alongside the Scripture was the authority of the tradition of the Church, in the decisions of councils and creeds and respected church leaders. Moreover, the medieval church believed that the church, especially centering in its leader, the Pope, could infallibly interpret Scripture. And yet many of his interpretations clearly went beyond or fell short of the clear meaning of God's word. Essentially, the Roman Catholic Church was listening more to itself than to God as he spoke in his word. And more importantly, and hear this, to allow anyone or anything to in any way overshadow or obscure the authority of God's word as he speaks in his holy and true word is to stop listening to God. One simple proof of this was the church's refusal to hear and receive and rejoice in the preaching of the reformers. It was one thing to be ignorant. It is another thing to reject the gospel and the teaching of God's word when you hear it. And yet this is exactly what happened. Men like Jan Hus, the goose, that's what his name means, goose, the Hus, was burned at the stake for preaching the truth. Luther himself was excommunicated and a price was put on his head. Only through rescue by his friends did he continue in the reform movement. To say it another way, just as apostate Israel, Judah, rejected and killed the prophets with a capital P, the Roman church was rejected and killed God's prophets with a little p. Also, like Judah, the Roman church was corrupted by greed. Greed for power, greed for wealth, greed for the things of this world. By traditional calculations, the medieval church, I don't know if you realize this, but the medieval church owned at least one-third of the land in Europe. In some places, even more. This translated to enormous power and influence and wealth and temptation, obviously. So alluring was all of this that the buying and selling of ecclesiastical positions would be an automatic source of ongoing wealth and status and influence, a guaranteed living, and all you had to do is buy it. As a matter of fact, John Calvin's father, Jerome, procured a chaplaincy in the Cathedral of Noyon, his hometown, for his 12-year-old son, John. And a little later, while John Calvin was a student in Paris when he was 18, the income of a parish priest was purchased for him. By the way, Calvin surrendered these preferments in 1534, soon after his conversion. Though crasser than this, Tetzel's infamous sale of indulgences was sanctioned to pay for the Medici Pope Leo and his expensive building projects, particularly St. Peter's Basilica, though half of the money that was collected went into the pocket of the Archbishop of Mainz. The extravagance of the Medici popes was notorious. Greed led to lust for other things, supposedly forsaken for Christ. The unbiblical vow of celibacy, for instance, led to a torrent of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, pedophilia, bestiality, and begetting of numerous children. And that sin still plagues the Roman Catholic Church today. Many, even in the Roman Catholic community, are saying that the exposure of the predatory sexual practices by priests is so big a crisis that they haven't had such a crisis since the time of the Reformation, though one could argue. Similarly, like Judah, the leadership of the Roman Church continued to oppress the people, persist in a host of abominations, and healing the wound of the people lightly by withholding the gospel salve of saving grace appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone, as well as the blessedness of gospel worship and the proper administration of the sacraments and discipline and other means of grace, and yet all the while proclaiming peace, peace, when there was no peace. And they did this without shame. I think we all know that while Rome talked about grace and faith, in essence theirs was and remains a religion of works. Grace was seen as automatically infused by the sacraments, forgiveness of sins, supposedly by grace, yet because of indwelling sin, grace needed to be supplemented with ongoing works of auricular confession and penance to deal with these ongoing sins. And because the average layman in those days, because it was so difficult, typically only went to confession once a year. So the way to get around your need for these works was to depend upon the monks and other saints who could do this full time. Works called works of supererogation that you could depend upon. But if that didn't work, at least there was purgatory, extra time to make up for sin. But perhaps you know the story. Luther saw the fantasy of all this. Virtually driven to distraction by trying to confess and make penance for all his sins, because he came to know the magnitude of his sin and the helplessness that these works provided. The gospel way of salvation through justifying faith and the peace of conscience and assurance that results was virtually unknown. No rest was there for troubled souls. To this, the word of God was withheld. What little of it was given was in Latin. The priests were typically ignorant of the simplest facts of Bible truth, much less grasping the major themes. The Bible was essentially available to virtually no one. The cup signifying the sealing shed of blood was withheld from the laity. Superstitious practices, elaborate ceremonies, pilgrimages, works of penance, and the buying of indulgences, all of which had no intrinsic spiritual value, were all encouraged as ways to deal with spiritual problems. And the worship of relics and saints and Mary obscured and supplanted the godly fear and satisfying worship of the living God and the author of life himself. True enough, there was a counter-reformation, but ultimately this was little different than Judah's frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a distant land. Much to do about nothing. The core doctrines and the core errors didn't change. As a matter of fact, in the Council of Trent, one of their affirmations was this: if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of increase thereof, let him be anathema. What a damning spiritual oppression. A curse upon those who had preached the only means for sinners to be accepted by a holy God in Christ's righteousness alone. Many more things can be said, but the observation and point I make are these. First, that all of the factors that not only justified but made the Protestant Reformation necessary stemmed from the one root cause of the medieval church's departure from the ancient paths, the truths and principles and doctrines of God's word, the way of salvation, the nature of God, the manner of worship that pleases God, the nature of the gospel, the place of faith and works, the principles that define faithful ministry, the relation of church and state, and so many additional issues were already laid down in Scripture, and most of them had already been discovered and truly preached and taught at some time, some point in the church's previous history, and yet these were withheld from God's people. And the way to deal with this was not by inventing anything new, but simply understanding and believing and trusting in and applying what God had already revealed in Scripture. The Reformation was a matter of reforming the church according to the pattern and principles of God's word and truth. And this is exactly what the reformers did. Consider this example. As they ask God's people and pled with the population to follow the ancient paths. In Calvin's prefatory address to King Francis in his Institutes, which was the systematic theology of the Reformation, he was answering the charge of opponents that the doctrine of the reformers was new and of recent birth. And this is what he wrote: by calling it new, they do great wrong to God, whose sacred word does not deserve to be accused of novelty. Indeed, I do not doubt at all that it is new to them, since to them both Christ and himself and his gospel are new. But he who knows that this preaching of Paul is ancient, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, will find nothing new among us. That it is lain unknown and buried is the fault of man's impiety. Now, when it is restored to us by God's goodness, its claim to antiquity ought to be admitted at least by right of recovery. So what does all that mean to us for today? On Reformation Day, we remember and celebrate the Reformation, and we do so because we believe that the attainments and truths of the Reformers form a model and paradigm for the church today. And we do so because we recognize that Reformation is still needed in our day. Back in 1996, James Montgomery Boyce, who occupied this pulpit in October, the year before he died, back in 1996, he, Michael Horton, and others concerned about the drift from biblical truth that is so much a part of the modern evangelical church met in Cambridge, Massachusetts to discuss these matters. As a result of that meeting, they formulated and issued an important call to the modern church to reflect and repent, known as the Cambridge Declaration. And this is how it begins. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the Spirit of Christ. In the course of history, words change. In our day, this has happened to the word evangelical. In the past, it served as a bond of unity between Christians from a wide diversity of church traditions. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity as those were defined by the great ecumenical councils of the church. In addition, evangelicals also shared a common heritage in the solas of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Today, the light of the Reformation has significantly dimmed. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity it has taken centuries to achieve. Because of this crisis and because of our love of Christ, his gospel, and his church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historic evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in our traditions, but because we believe that they are central to the Bible. Did you get that? They're not new, but what we need is the central truths of the Bible proclaimed and embraced in our day. And through the rest of that document, they outline the application of the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. What these contemporary leaders all agree upon is that the way of Reformation is not innovation, but a recommitment to the ancient paths of scriptures. For instance, rediscovered and articulated in the insights and teachings, and then the writings and catechisms and confessions, either penned by or spawned by the Reformers, and especially the systematic preaching of Scripture and worship. It's in its profound power and the simplicity of the way God has ordained it. This is not to say that the Reformers were infallible. They had disagreements, but they basically got it right. And they left and bequeathed to us summaries of the Christian faith, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, the three forms of unity, even the kissing cousin of the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, or London Confession, all embrace these core doctrines. So what does it mean, then, to be reformed? Nowadays, some people answer this by quoting this phrase. To some, it's very popular: Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, Latin for the church reformed and always reforming. The idea, of course, is that the church is comprised of sinners and always prone to wander from the ancient paths of Scripture. So a truly reformed church is always reforming. The problem is there is no evidence that this phrase comes from or even accurately reflects reformed thought. In fact, this phrase was popularized in the 20th century by Karl Barth, and it's loved by liberals. More importantly, this phrase is used by many in the Reformed tradition as an excuse for diddling with and tweaking these ancient paths. I love the way Jared Wilson recently wrote, Semper Reformata does not mean always morphing. Calvin believed that in his day the church had been essentially reformed. His counsel to fellow pastors was not to ruin the church. And to guide them, he and others formulated catechisms and later confessions to guide the church as it is faithfully proclaims God's word, centering in the gospel. And so to be reformed means that we are absolutely committed to the sole and supreme authority of Scripture. But not just kind of out there. It means that you and I are so committed to God's word and the gospel that we allow it to subdue our hearts and minds. And what we do in our homes and when we're alone and when we're at work. And yes, when we are at church. That our doctrines and practices and lives conform to his word. The seal that John Calvin adopted is simple and yet wonderful. It's an outstretched hand holding a heart. My brethren, that is what it means to be a son and daughter of the Reformation, to offer up our hearts to the Lord. Take it, mold it, shape it, center it in Christ, and let me give my heart, my mind, my soul, my family, my aspirations, my hopes and dreams to you. And oh Lord, nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing is more important in my life than that. One of my pastors, Gordon Ketty, used to say about doctrine, if it's new, it's not good. And if it's good, it's not new. It's not to say there aren't some good things these days. It's wonderful to sing hymns of Townend and Getty, for instance. It's glorious to see how this book of Psalms is being embraced. And the Psalms are sung again. But to be faithful to God and his word, it's never a matter of what we think personally of solo scriptura, but sola scriptura, to embrace and follow God's word in the context of the historic, visible church. We preach and labor and teach and live and grow our families self-consciously within the context of the covenant community of God's people, not as isolated Christians, but part of his body in the church. We understand why we are Protestant and they value the attainments of our forefathers. And insofar as they were in line with Scripture, we stand with them and we have the courage, as David Wells entitled one of his books, The Courage to be Protestant. To be faithful to God and his word, to realize that these ancient paths are given by God and are sufficient and the only means we can truly trust to work good unto eternity. The motto of the denomination of which this congregation is a part is this: faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the great commission of Jesus Christ. May that be our motto as well in our daily lives, in our families, in our church, in our country. And may we pray that one day, as happened during the days of the Puritans, you could walk in the streets of the city and hear people in their homes singing psalms, worshiping God. May it be so today. Let us pray. Lord our God, we stand in a long tradition one that is vastly undervalued and despised in many ways in our day. And there are many who, in the name of the Reformation, seek to be novel, to be new. But, O Lord, novelty doesn't save. Jesus saves. And the Word of God is true. We do not live by bread alone, or by feeling or emotion, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Subdue our hearts, O Lord, our minds, our emotions, our wills, all of us, that we may offer ourselves to you, which is the only safe thing to do. And use us, O Lord, for a continuing reformation, beginning with us, and extending through our land and through the world. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let us close by singing one of the great hymns.